If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For our guests, we are in a series in 1 Corinthians. We're actually almost finished with the series, but don't worry. I think you'll be able to track with us today without having been here. You can go online and for free download any of the messages if you want to kind of find out what we've been learning in 1 Corinthians, especially if you want to learn about like head coverings and that kind of thing. We've got all that covered. in this series. We've covered all sorts of things in this series, but it's been a rich time. And while we anticipated originally being finished before the year was out, I think it's been good to pause and slow down a little bit and really glean from some of these latter chapters. I think there's some ways that it's benefiting us and will continue to benefit us as a church. So today we are in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or what we will call part 3 of this chapter. Resurrection Matters has been the title throughout this chapter. And I'm going to begin, even though our text covers from verses 29 through 58, I'm going to begin by reading verse 58, and then we'll go back and take the rest of it. Really, as I've said before, verse 58 is the therefore of the whole chapter. It's the driving point of the whole chapter, the claim that it has on our lives. And so we're going to actually begin with that today. But if you would, before we do so, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, Lord, may you, in the hearing of your word, may you also be calling us to what this text is calling us to do. May you be speaking to our hearts and speaking to us to follow you specifically as this text addresses us to follow you. Lord, this text does make a claim upon our lives, a claim for your kingdom. Lord, may your kingdom rule in our lives in exactly that place. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Help us to respond and obey you in what this is calling us to do. For we must. Yet though we must, we cannot on our own respond appropriately. So we require your assistance, Lord. Give us that assistance that we might obey you as this text is calling us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, read with me. And I'm going to read beginning. I normally read from the NIV, and I'll jump back to that in a moment. But we're going to start by reading this last verse of the chapter from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Simply because I like the clarity with which it communicates the original content here. So, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is to shape our lives. It must shape our lives. You see, belief in the resurrection matters. It makes a difference. Whether we believe it or don't believe it, it makes a difference. It matters because resurrection is a worldview issue. Don't worry, that's just my granddaughter. It's all cool. Everything's good. Resurrection is a worldview issue. Now, sometimes we hear words like worldview, and some of you might kind of instantly kind of shut down and think, worldview, that's kind of out there in the ethereal. I don't know if I understand worldview. But it's really not a hard word to understand. Worldview is a perspective that we hold that shapes our lives, that forms our lives. Worldview is like a skeleton. Archaeologists and scientists, as they dig for remains of things, they don't find whole dinosaurs. They don't find whole animals that have been fossilized. They find the skeletal remains that have been fossilized. But you know, the thing is, even though the skeleton might only make up 30% of the body, 35% of the body, as far as weight goes, you can tell a whole lot more about what a dinosaur would look like by having the skeleton than you would if you had that other 70%. You had all the soft tissue, but no skeleton. with just the soft tissue, you really couldn't tell much of anything about what something would look like. Because the skeleton forms it and shapes it. It's what all the soft tissue is hung on. From that skeleton, we can reconstruct with at least some degree of accuracy what the general look of a dinosaur might have been. We might not know how much hair it did or did not have. We might not know exactly what the skin was like. But we know its shape by nature of the skeletal structure. Our worldview is the skeleton on which we hang our experiences, our knowledge, through which we interpret our experiences and how we use our knowledge. It's how we understand the things that we encounter, how we understand the facts that we learn. It shapes our responses to our experiences. It shapes our responses to life as we encounter it. Resurrection is one of those skeletal beliefs. Either there is going to be a resurrection or there is not. This truth changes how we interpret everything and how we respond to everything. And no matter what you say you believe, no matter what you say, oh, I believe in the resurrection, or maybe I don't believe in the resurrection, but how you interpret and respond to things reveals what deep down you really believe, what your actual worldview is. Resurrection must shape the life of the believer. It must shape your life. It must shape my life. It did for Paul. It must for us. Paul is calling us to a certain kind of life because of the resurrection. One cannot live, for instance, the love that is described in chapter 13. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. But you cannot live the love that is described in chapter 13 without having the worldview of resurrection that is described in chapter 15. You see, why can't you? Because life is going to bring to you all sorts of experiences. And the people you encounter are going to do all sorts of things to you. And not all of them are kind. And unless you have a worldview that is shaped both by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the resurrection, when people come to you and do unkind things to you, you won't have a framework on which to hang that says love them in return. But with the cross of Jesus and what He has done for you, and what happened in His resurrection and what will happen in your resurrection, you now have a framework that can take those unkind things that are done to you and respond with kindness, because you have a place to put it that says, it's okay, God's working and He's going to redeem and resurrection is coming. It makes it possible because of the worldview you have. One cannot live with the reckless abandon that we're going to see described that Paul and his companions lived with, without the hope of the resurrection that's described herein. What would happen to a body if you started removing the bones? And unfortunately, some people who have bone cancer and different things, they have to experience these kinds of things. But if you remove bones, let's say you take your cheekbones out or your rib cage out. Well, suddenly your whole shape begins to change, doesn't it? You remove a shoulder, suddenly your whole shape begins to change. Wrong worldviews can cause our lives to be misshapen, to be wrongly formed. Imagine taking all your soft tissue, your brain, your skin, your fat, your skinny, whatever it is you have. You take all your soft tissue, all your muscles, and you put it on the skeleton of a big dog. They would look like a person. That's a strange imagination, isn't it? Now, you know what I do when I just have time to myself? No. it's a really bizarre imagination, but if you think about it, you would immediately recognize it as a dog, not a person. Now, you would say, that is one really weird shaven dog. Well, at least for most of you. Now, some of you, it might look like a full, fully boned dog, some of you guys, but it would look odd, and you would say, you would see something about it that seemed human in many ways. And of course, when it started talking, literally it could, through that dog's mouth, you would realize, okay, this isn't a dog, but it would appear to be some really bizarre dog because the shape would be taken on by the skeleton of the dog. To not believe in resurrection is going to cause us to hang our experiences in the wrong places, forming misshaped lives. Wrongly formed lives. That's what a worldview issue is. to correct the shape of our lives back to the image of God. We were created in the image of God. But when we live with wrong worldviews, we no longer live in the image of God. We no longer look like God made us look. We look misshapen. Our lives are distorted. We are made to be in the holiness and righteousness of God. And instead now, we have to renew our minds, change our worldviews, get the truth in our minds so that we now can begin to live lives that are shaped by the truth of God and who He is, what He made us to be. We must get the skeletal structure right if we're going to correct the shape of our lives. We must have this worldview form inside of us be corrected by the truth of the gospel. The intended effect of what Paul is teaching us about the resurrection is clearly seen in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you're in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. That is the claim this chapter has on your life and mine. This is what it is calling us to. The call is to abound in the Lord's work, and that call is rooted in the call to be steadfast and immovable. And we cannot be steadfast and immovable unless our faith is anchored in resurrection. We must have a resurrection worldview. Resurrection matters because it shapes your life. Resurrection matters because it will form your life one way or the other, depending on how you view it. In verses 29 through 34, we'll see that resurrection hope must transform our living. And we're going to begin with how it transformed Paul's life in verses 29 through 32. So if you would, read with me verses 29 through 32 of this chapter. Now, Paul writes, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? I bet you read that and you think to yourself, you know, that's the argument I would have made. Baptized for the dead? What in the world is Paul talking about? Now, this verse is a perplexing verse. There's no question about it. It almost sounds like, just as you read it on first blush, like there's some sort of vicarious baptism going on for people that weren't baptized before they died. The Mormon missionaries love to knock on your door, and if you invite them in, they want to read this verse, and one of the things they're going to ask you is, does your church do that? And all of a sudden you feel embarrassed, like, oh no, yeah, we don't do that. We're supposed to, evidently. And so they use that as a way in. Well, there are two ways that this verse might be understood, and one of them is not the way the Mormon missionaries want you to understand it, first of all. You should never take a verse this obscure, and nowhere else in all of Scripture do we see anything about baptizing for the dead, and then base an entire practice on one really obscure verse that might have a number of understandings. So you should never do that with anything. But this does have two ways that it might be understood that is in keeping with the rest of Scripture and would fit. The first is the one that I've held up until very recently as I was preparing to teach through chapter 15. And, we lived in Utah for 10 years, and so this is a verse we had to deal with on a regular basis. So Paul speaks in the third person. He doesn't say, what do we do when we are baptized for the dead? He says, what do they do who are baptized for the dead? What will they do? Right, well, some take this to be that Paul is referring to something that other Corinthians did, some of the cultic practices of the Corinthians, not the believers or the Christians, but the cultic practices of the Christians. What will they do? So you don't believe in resurrection. Well, even you Corinthians, some of you have these cultic practices that people use that they baptize for the dead. Well, how does that line up with even that kind of thinking? Maybe it was the group, for instance, that from which they had taken the idea that there was no resurrection. There's a fairly, it's a simple solution, but there's a fairly big problem with that solution if you think about it. It begs the question, why would Paul argue from a false practice to an important truth? In other words, if you do this, well, it proves this great and important truth for life, but this is false. So it's kind of a faulty foundation for the argument, if you will. So there's another view that I think works with the use of third person here, And I think it's important to note that this view was the unanimous view of the Greek church fathers, which I think is significant, A, because they were early on in the life of the church, and B, because it tells us that the original Greek language in which this was written certainly didn't seem to be a stumbling block for them. It was easy for them to see the connection to their understanding from that language, even though in English, in the way we read it, is much more complex to get there. And this view states that the dead, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, that the dead refers to the bodies for which new converts are baptized. Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depending on which pronunciation you prefer, said that the wording of this verse recalls an early baptismal confessional. In other words, as they are being baptized, they would make this confession about being baptized for their dead bodies, if you will. Recall Romans chapter 8 and verse number 10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. And then in verse 23 of that same chapter, he speaks about how we await the redemption of our bodies. This view takes it to say essentially this, and this is my paraphrase, but in effect, what is the point of your baptismal candidates who are going bodily into the water and out since their bodies are never going to be raised? Why not just leave it a spiritual baptism? We're all baptized in the Spirit, so why would we need to be baptized in water? If your body's never going to come out and be raised, then what would be the point of doing that, in effect? Your dead body is baptized because why? Because we await the redemption of our bodies, not just our souls, but one day our bodies will be redeemed as well. So those people that you're going to have baptized this week, why would they do it otherwise? Well, because we know their bodies will be raised as well. Now, that fits what's there, and it certainly fits with the rest of the New Testament and the rest of what we hold in faith. It doesn't call us to some obscure and bizarre practice that we see nowhere else practiced in Scripture. Regardless, this I can say, we must not base any new doctrine on a verse this obscure. But now let's get on to what is clear, what Paul makes very clear about how the resurrection affected his life. If there is no resurrection, effectively, Paul begins to say, starting in verse 30, then why do we live this way? Why do me and the guys that I work with, why do we live this way? That the grace of God had moved Paul to work harder than all the other apostles. He gave himself fully, according to verse 10, to the work of the Lord. This chapter is calling all of us to live with that seemingly same reckless abandon. It seems reckless. Of course, it isn't ultimately reckless because of the worldview that we hold with resurrection. But it's reckless for those who don't understand the resurrection, whose understanding is not shaped by the resurrection. It's reckless for the materialist, but it's not reckless for us. The resurrection makes a moral claim on our lives. We are to cease living for selfish ambition. We are to cease living for the moment. We are to start living with the knowledge of that how we live matters, that what we do matters. It makes a difference how we live. And we're to start living in obedience to the King, King Jesus. First, Paul illustrates with his own life. Why do I endanger myself like this, in effect? Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. And note he equates his endangering of himself and the effect of that, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. What is he talking about here? Now, Paul did not have to go looking for ways to die daily. He didn't have to seek out ways to die to himself. He didn't have to seek out ways to be persecuted. In our largely persecution-free existence, we don't relate to these verses. So we tend to manufacture ways to, quote, die daily, which can often become introspection and take our gaze off the advance of the gospel. Paul here is speaking of advancing the gospel. Listen carefully here. Paul is speaking of advancing the gospel not through endangering himself, not through endangering ourselves, but rather he's speaking of advancing the gospel even though it endangers ourselves. Now there's a big difference. At different times in church history, particularly early on, some believers got an infatuation with martyrdom that somehow you are better off and could do more for God's glory by being martyred for the faith. And so some would just go out and purposely do things they knew would get themselves martyred. You never find Paul doing that. Yeah, Paul wasn't really just like into pain and suffering as if it brought something. But Paul would never avoid pain and suffering if advancing the gospel required it. What drove him was not the dying daily. What drove him was the advance of the gospel. And that's vital that we don't get that backward. Because then that really gets the Christian faith a bit upside down. Paul lived his life without running from danger for the gospel. He was dying daily, and there was plenty of danger to go around. Listen to what he said earlier in this same letter in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 10, starting there, when he says, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ." Now pay attention to this wording, because later on in this message, when we're in chapter 15, a little further down, this wording will be significant. So pay attention here. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. It sounds to me like they're living out the Sermon on the Mount. They're actually putting into practice the teaching of Jesus. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Up to this moment, literally, until now, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That signals that there is a time coming. There is another moment coming when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, resurrection will occur, and that will change everything. What appeared to be dishonor will now be honor. What appeared to be weakness will now be power. Everything that was lost will be gain. It changes everything. Now, what is this fighting beast in Ephesus? I mean, was Paul like, you know, taking on lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. I mean, what was Paul talking about here? Well, Freeburg takes this word that's translated fighting wild beasts, and he says it's a fight with wild beasts, often used metaphorically. In other words, much like we use sporting events metaphorically, we use, you know, contests metaphorically. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, the whole idea of a contest, a competition, a struggle, a battle is used metaphorically of our Christian walk. Because it is a struggle. It is a battle. Well, here, this fighting of wild beasts, I believe Paul is using it to describe, if you will, his exposure to furious mobs in opposition. I mean, Paul faced adversaries who were as bloodthirsty as any beast, you know. I mean, you just read the book of Acts, it's pretty easy to see. But specifically in Ephesus, we know that this is true because in the very next chapter of this letter, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me." Now, the way we think in America, if there are many who oppose us, we would assume the door has been closed. Paul obviously didn't think like we think. There's an opportunity to advance the gospel, never mind the opposition that's there. And for him, opposition often meant rocks hitting his head, whips hitting his back, chains on his feet, hunger, thirst. I mean, it wasn't a good day for him when this stuff occurred. But it didn't slow him down. He kept advancing the gospel. Why? Because he had a different worldview. All those sufferings, he put on a different framework and shaped it differently. His responses to them allowed him to have joy and peace, to rejoice in suffering, because he had a resurrection worldview that said all this will be transformed into glory. You can't respond that way without that framework, without that skeletal structure, without that worldview. Paul told the Thessalonians, "We dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition." Paul and his team dared to tell the gospel in spite of strong opposition. They didn't seek out opposition, but they didn't wish opposition on others, but they didn't run from opposition. They didn't say, we're going to cower to opposition. They pressed on for the advance of the gospel. They didn't shrink back from it. Why? Because the experience of persecution was hung on a skeletal framework of resurrection. And that shaped their understanding and their lives to endure and rejoice. How often do we go about our lives grumbling and complaining? What experiences do you have that lead you to grumbling and complaining? That stir in you, this is going over this way, and I can't believe I have to do this, and this is so unfair, and on and on and on and on and on. What are those experiences? Well, I can tell you the reason you're grumbling and complaining, whatever those experiences are, and the reason I know, by the way, is because I do this myself. I have great insight, trust me. It's personal experience, okay? It's because we're taking those issues and we're putting it on a framework that's wrong. We're putting it on the wrong skeleton, and we don't come out looking like the image of God. We come out looking like the image of dog. We get it all backward. Distorted, misshapen. But when we have a cross worldview that sees what Christ did for us and how He's called us to follow Him, and we have a resurrection worldview that says it doesn't matter if they kill us, it doesn't matter how dishonoring this seems, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to be raised and I'm living for the glory of God, then we can rejoice in those times and not grumble and complain. Worldview matters, resurrection matters, and it matters because it shapes our lives. Amen? It shaped Paul's life, and it must shape our lives as well. Read with me again in verse 32, middle of verse 32. Let us eat and drink, Paul writes, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now Paul applies to the Corinthians what he had just applied to himself. That quote, which we're going to look at in a moment, it's from the book of Isaiah, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That quote is transitional. Paul says it directly out of what he's saying about himself and his team when he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why would we do this? But then he immediately turns on that phrase to applying that phrase to them. So it grows out of his own life, and now he's immediately applying it to their life. And how does he apply it to them? Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. The resurrection tells us how to live our lives. The resurrection has a moral claim to make on your life. It tells you, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Just like it tells Paul, advance the gospel. Well, it tells us to advance the gospel. It tells us to live our lives for the glory of God. And it tells us to live under the rulership of King Jesus. Amen? Now that phrase, Paul didn't just grab that phrase. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And as you know, around here we learned something a long time ago, and if you're new, you just get to learn it with us again. And don't worry, we'll repeat this about 500 times between now and next year sometime. When we read something in the New Testament that's quoted from the Old Testament, what are we supposed to do? Go back to the Old Testament, read it in its original context, and understand what it meant in that context. Then fast forward to the New Testament where it's quoted and carry that meaning and understanding with you. And then read that New Testament text in the context of that understanding. It'll open up all sorts of things for you. So what was Isaiah saying when he said, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die? What's going on there? Well, in Isaiah 22:13 where it's quoted, what's going on in chapter 22 is that the people of Jerusalem they're experiencing this. Their nation is deteriorating rapidly. They were once a glorious kingdom. They're now on the verge of utter destruction. And Isaiah's been telling them, and oh, by the way, guys, you will be utterly destroyed. In fact, only a remnant will be left. And you have been so in rebellion against God I've got news for you, Isaiah's been telling them, that life will never be the same. Destruction and wrath are coming. And instead of a deep grief over their long series of offenses against the holy God, the people respond with partying and self-indulgence. Oh, they're doing the festivals that God prescribed, and they're having the sacrifices that God described, and so forth. But there's no even essence of any real faith, any repentance, any obedience that comes from faith. They're just like, yeah, it's really rough. Party on, guys! Isaiah is calling them to weep and wail and mourn, much like James calls us to in James chapter 5. Weep, wail, and mourn. For this, the way we've been living, as James chapter 4 a moment ago. Turn back to God, recognize the disaster that you've had and why it's there and what is coming, and get yourselves right with God. To give you a sense of what it might be like, just imagine with me for a moment that you lived in Newtown, Connecticut a few weeks ago when the killings that occurred there happened, that have shaken our nation. Imagine you lived there for a moment. And imagine that there was a planned citywide jazz festival and party the day after the shootings occurred. But it was already planned. You got all this going on. You got all this there. And imagine for a moment that the city just went on with the big festival and partying like nothing had ever happened. I don't know that they had anything planned, but had they, I can assure you, it got canceled. You don't just party after an event like that. You take a moment and pause. You reflect. You stop and consider. People of Jerusalem, God's been crying out to them, calling them. He's now punishing them. And they are just going on as if nothing had ever happened. Imagine living in a nation. This is another way to think of it. Imagine living in a nation with immense debt and going on spending as if there were no tomorrow. That would be absurd. It would be insane. Who would do that? Well, actually, you know, now that I think of it. In light of the coming judgment, in light of the resurrection, how can we go on living misshaped lives of sin and indulgence, consumed with ourselves and not others? In light of what Christ did at the cross, and dying for sin because of this judgment, to free people from the judgment. In light of the fact that we have an opportunity, we are going to be resurrected. And we've got good news. Christ died for our sins. How can we just go on living our lives as if nothing happened? Hey, we're going to party with the rest of the world. Hey, prosperity's here. Let's just be prosperous. Let's just enjoy life. I've forgotten to mention the gospel. Oh, well, I'm sorry. It's not really all that important. I want to be your friend and love you. And we just go on. Paul says, we've got to advance the gospel. We've got to advance the gospel. We've got to set people free with the gospel. Paul has been calling the church from the beginning of this letter to live in light of what Christ had done for them. To live in light. We are called to live in light of what Christ has done for us. Here Paul is doing the same. Do we just go on eating and drinking, celebrating as if death, burial, and resurrection had not occurred? It has occurred. And therefore, Paul is effectively saying, your resurrection will occur. How then should you live? It should affect you. It should shape your life. Now this phrase, eat and drink. Yes, he grabs it from Isaiah. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Oh, but I don't think Paul is just kind of forgotten suddenly that it's been something he's been talking about through this whole letter. I think Paul's keenly aware of the fact that he's been talking about eating and drinking from the beginning of this letter, essentially, until now. And so he's capturing all of that and driving it and connecting it to this Old Testament truth, and he's bringing it to bear with this issue of resurrection with the Corinthians. This phrase has a long history here. We are warned in chapter 5 not to eat with one who calls himself a brother and is sexually immoral, for a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And then we are warned about eating and drinking at idol festivals in chapters 8 through 10. And told that you're having fellowship when you do that, he tells the Corinthians, with demons. You're having a shared life with demons. And he reminds them that the Israelites did this and died in the wilderness. And he's saying, don't die in the wilderness, effectively. They were rebuked for eating and drinking at the Lord's table without it having an appropriate effect on their lives. People were dying. They weren't discerning the body of Christ. Here, they aren't discerning the resurrection. And just as the cross is to shape our lives, so is the resurrection. Are you discerning the resurrection? You see, resurrection matters because it shapes your life. Without this hope, your life is misshapen. You don't take the truths that you learn, you don't take the facts that you discover, you don't take the experiences that you have and hang them in the right place. And therefore your life gets malformed. We must come to our senses and stop sinning. We must have our framework set right and start having our lives shaped back into the image of God as He created us to be. Verse 33 and 34, Paul tells them, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Paul expects the resurrection to impact the decisions that we make, the choices that we make. How does a resurrection worldview impact the decisions and the choices that you make? How does a resurrection worldview affect you when you're walking down the sidewalk and a hot girl walks by? Guys, talking to you. You're going down the sidewalk and here's this really hot, scantily clad girl. Now, if I don't have a resurrection worldview, what do I think? If my worldview is that the most important thing in life is that I am happy and I get the most out of life, that I get all the gusto that I can get, live for the moment. If that's my worldview, I see that and I say, gotta have her. Oh man, how pleasurable that would be. How happy I would be if. But if I have a resurrection worldview, if I understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and I understand that we will all be raised and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that girl walks by me, what do I say? I say, watch out, there's danger. Trouble there. That's the path that leads to the grave. That's the stairway that leads to hell. Stay away, Will Rogers. Stay away. Get away from her. And it's just red alert, red alert, red alert. I mean, it's going off in different directions. It frames my response. Now, what if you're walking along and you see a really hot girl go by and it turns out to be your wife? Now, that's a whole nother response. We won't talk about that right now. Different worldview, different framework, but work with that one too. That's good too. Resurrection must shape our lives. It did for Paul. It must for us. In resurrection, God transforms everything. Read with me beginning in verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another. Birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Remember earlier when I said pay attention to this wording, we're going to see something that picks up on it later. Well, here it is. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Amen. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What kind of body are we raised with? How's God going to raise us and give us new bodies? How's He going to do it? Some Corinthians denied the possibility of the resurrection, assuming that the earthly bodily life is completely incompatible with the spiritual life, heavenly spiritual life. Paul addresses it somewhat indirectly by imagining a conversation, if you will, a Q&A that's going on with a student, perhaps. Maybe the student's question is something like this. Is God going to regather all the particles that made up our bodies? Don't our bodies rot anyway, and they become dust and they're scattered to the wind? And so how in the world do you imagine that God's going to remake this body? And, you know, really, I mean, isn't this body kind of marred with evil anyway? However, it's clear Paul doesn't think in terms of God regathering the particles that make up your body and fitting it into some new body. Rather, Paul thinks in terms of giving us a whole new kind of body. There are different kinds of bodies. See, the first thing that Paul addresses in this discussion is that there are different kinds of bodies. Just as I say bodies, that doesn't mean that you have that kind of body now. You have one kind of body now, you're going to have another kind of body then. This one is new and improved. It's as different as the sun is from the moon. Now he's thinking in terms of, you know, you just look at the sun and you see this radiant glory that's coming from the sun, this bright fullness of light. Compare that to the moon, this kind of reflective display of light. It, you know, it lights up the dark sky, but the sky remains dark. I mean, that's, you know, it's vastly different from the glory of the sun. So our new bodies will be vastly different than these. In verse 44b, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, that seems like an oxymoron, and it is, spiritual body. It's a bit of an oxymoron. What exactly he means, I'm not sure. I think he may well be simply saying a body fitted for the spiritual existence. It's so different from this one that he gives it these terms that don't give it clear definition, but they point to the reality that it's something way beyond what we've imagined when we think body. Secondly, after making the point that there are different kinds of bodies, Paul talks about how radically transformed the resurrection body is. When Paul was dying daily, sowing his life perishable and in dishonor, when he was sowing his life in weakness, he was realizing that in resurrection, death will be conquered, and that which was perishing now will be immortal. It will never perish. That which was powerless and weak is now going to be powerful. That which was dishonorable will now be honorable and glorious. Everything that he did in laying down his life for the gospel will be transformed in the resurrection. Paul was dishonored repeatedly as an apostle, but he's raised in honor. He lived in weakness constantly, but he's raised in power. A resurrection worldview is a bit like a farmer's worldview. You take perfectly good grain, wheat, and you put it in the ground. Why? Hope for a harvest. Likewise, we take our lives that seem perfectly good, the way they are, and we sow them for the kingdom of God. We advance the gospel, and at times it looks like to our own destruction. But the seed has to die before it can produce a harvest. And so Paul says, yes, but it'll be raised in glory. I try to run. It's one of the things I do to try to keep this old decaying body from getting too old too fast and decaying too quickly, okay? And my doctor told me I better. And so I do some running. I used to, years ago, when I'd run, I discovered that I couldn't keep it up, because what I would do when I went out running was, well, the goal for my running was, how far can I go? You know, we talk a lot about marathons in our culture and, you know, the goal, if like you could ever run a marathon, that's an accomplishment. So I would go out running and the goal was conserve energy, conserve energy, conserve energy. Because, you know, today I might only be able to run a mile, tomorrow 2 miles. You know, in a few weeks I might be up to three. And, you know, I got myself up to five. I remember once I ran 10 miles. I mean, you know, but the whole goal was go as easy as you can. You can still call it running, right? But you're just barely going so that eventually you can go a lot further. Conserve that energy as long as possible so you can go as far with it as you possibly can. You know? The problem, of course, is, as I discovered with age, that the more I ran, the more I pounded the pavement as far as I could possibly go, my hips and knees and joints said, I ain't going to let you keep doing this. This hurts like heck. Injuries occurred, muscles got pulled. When I went back at it, I discovered there's a different way I had to approach it. You know, my doc says, just do some wind sprints. It's better for you anyway, and you won't pound your... So, I've gotten to where I said, okay, I'm going to try to run 2 miles. That's the most... I don't ever want to run 2.5 miles. I don't ever want to run 3 miles. I don't care if I ever run 3 miles. I'm going to run 2 miles. But instead of conserving energy, my goal will be to get faster at running 2 miles. Now, I still go run my wind sprints, but a few times a week I'll go out and I'll try to run 2 miles. And the goal is to be, at the end of that 2 miles, to have completely spent all my energy. I want to get to where I want get faster and faster. So I want to make sure that all the way along the way, am I putting as much energy in this as I can so that when I'm done, I have nothing left. So I'm getting quicker and quicker and quicker as I go. And now when the 2 miles is up, guess what? I'm about to fall over. I couldn't go 3 if I wanted to. But of course, it's better because I'm running longer strides and less pounding and all of that. But here's the point. We live our lives all too often in this world trying to conserve our life as long as possible. Let's make this run as far as we can possibly make it go. Let's just extend this life and make it last as long as it can possibly last. We have no view for the age to come. Paul, he lived his life wanting that when he got to the end of the race, everything was gone. Everything was spent. It was over. He had nothing left. And he had laid it all up for the age to come. That's how we're to live our lives. Amen? Live our lives in that fashion. Nothing left at the end. And then Paul talks about the sting of death. He restates his previous point. He says, no, your body isn't going to inherit the kingdom. Whether you sleep or whether you are here when he comes, we will all be changed. We'll be utterly transformed. We're going to be given a different kind of body, a new and glorious, imperishable, powerful, fitted for the spiritual realm. But most importantly, a body that will take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, Paul doesn't pretend to know exactly what our new bodies will be composed of, but rather, he knows it won't be perishable. He knows the qualities that it'll have. It won't be mortal any longer. That weakness and dishonor are gone. Then Paul goes on to the key truth that this chapter has been driving at. Resurrection means death has lost its sting. Now first, it's important to note that Paul sees death as an enemy, not a friend. I think sometimes Christians get that backward. Sometimes Christians lose sight of the fact that death is an enemy and not a friend. We somehow think that, well, because we're going to heaven, that, death is our friend. No, death is an enemy. To Paul, death destroys earthly life and looms as an unremitting threat. Death for him is, as one scholar put it, the annihilation of the human person by an alien, inimical power. Death is not our friend. Death is evil. We still pray to stop it. When somebody is sick and they get a report, we pray, Lord, heal them. Why? Because it's the enemy. We still pray for those who are helpless. We still pray for those that are being consigned to death in abortion. Because it's bad. Yet Paul does not live in fear of this horrendous enemy because of his confidence in the resurrection. Because of his confidence in the resurrection. Death has lost its sting. Does not mean that death doesn't hurt or that there's no grief. Sting here is used in the sense of it's poison. Death has denied its power. It's poison in our life. It can't win, in other words. For the believer, no matter how much defeat we face on the way to the grave, death has no victory. It has lost its sting. For all defeat that we experience as we live for the King is transformed into victory in the resurrection. As we spend our lives for the King, as we spend our lives for the kingdom, and all that appears to be weak and all that appears to be lost, there's no sting in death anymore, because on the other side, resurrection. It's raised in glory. The sting, the power to kill us of death, is sin. But the gospel declares Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. It has no power anymore, no sting for me. The power of sin is the law. The law declares that the soul that sins must die. However, God raises the dead, so it loses its power. No power over us any longer. In the resurrection, God will transform everything. And when we embrace this truth, hanging every experience, every encounter, every piece of knowledge and new discovery on that skeleton, our lives will be shaped by the King, King Jesus. Our lives will be transformed. We'll become steadfast. We will be immovable. And we will always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make that true of our lives. Make us to be steadfast, immovable, because of our hope in the resurrection, knowing that whatever happens, be not dismayed. Because the truth of the gospel and the resurrection, Lord, and in that steadfast immovability, Lord, may we always, as a church, family, as a people, may we always abound in the work of the Lord. May your name be honored more because of how we live our lives. May your kingdom rule and reign more in this community because of how we live our lives. And may your will be done in earth more as it is in heaven. We pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.